Like most young people in high school and college, I was confident and optimistic about my future. Yet, like my parents before me, I have suffered great reversals. Scripture is realistic when it tells us as Christians to gird yourselves to suffer in the flesh. We are not to think it a strange and unreasonable thing concerning the fiery trials that will come to us as followers of the persecuted Christ. We have discussed in previous Bible studies how that we, as those who should want to be like Christ in every way, are in fact given the privilege of bearing his cross of pain and suffering with him. The disciples Peter and John experienced flogging and imprisonment because they would not cease preaching Christ in Jerusalem. Yet they rejoiced that they were found worthy to also undergo whipping and laceration alongside their Savior. While we do not want to seem unnecessarily gloomy, especially when speaking to the young and ambitious, the fact is that the Bible is full of examples of God's greatest saints who experienced major reversals in life. They reveal God's right to bring reversals to those he loves. It is therefore not something strange when it also happens to us. Yet the same God who authorized reversals in Scripture also authorizes everything that befalls us. He will, as in the Bible, make it work together for good. Let's consider some of these examples of reversal in Scripture. The beginning of the human experience, Abel obeyed God perfectly in presenting the perfect blood sacrifice and was murdered because of it. God promised Abraham and Sarah an heir. They confidently expected God's promise of a son to be fulfilled soon. It was a major reversal of their expectations that they had to wait a lifetime. Isaac expected Jacob, his son, to dwell with him, even though as second born he would not inherit. Yet in a dramatic reversal, Jacob was gone, and Isaac would never talk to him again. Jacob was especially favored by the Lord, yet he experienced a succession of profound reversals. Number one, he is exiled from his father's house. Number two, he is deceived into marrying a substitute wife and has to serve his father-in-law Laban 7 years more for the woman he loved, Rachel. Number three, he ends up spending much more time serving Laban than he ever would have anticipated. Number four, reversal. Jacob is told that his favorite son, Joseph, is dead, devoured by wild beasts. Reversal number five, Jacob is told that his second favorite son, Benjamin, is imprisoned in Egypt. Joseph is favored with divine revelations. He dreams that his father and his mother and his brethren will all fall down and do obeisance to him. But reversal number one, in a matter of hours, he is sold as a slave into Egypt. Reversal number two, he is accused and imprisoned for adultery. Reversal number three, after some 3 years in prison, he asks the butler, whose dream he has interpreted, to just remember him when he goes back to his freedom and is allowed to speak to Pharaoh again, but the butler completely forgets about him. Moses, as an infant, becomes the adopted son to the daughter of Pharaoh, perhaps the heir to the throne of Egypt. Yet, in a dramatic reversal, his righteous indignation wells up within him. He kills an Egyptian who is evidently in the process of smiting or killing an Israelite, hides him in the sand, as a result of that being known and witnessed, he flees in a dramatic reversal of all of his fortune and anticipations. He flees to the desert of Sinai for 40 years. Joshua and Caleb proclaim that it's time to enter Canaan land in faith. But they experience a tremendous reversal as 10 other of the spies lose all courage, and righteous Joshua and Caleb have to bear the punishment with the people, spending another 40 years in the wilderness. Naomi is a godly woman of Israel, and yet in a great reversal, a famine. In desperation, she and her husband and her two sons flee to the land of Moab, eking out a living. Her husband dies, her two sons die, and all she has left are her two daughters-in-law. But she has very great faith, even in the midst of this tremendous reversal. And Ruth, of course, is faithful to her and brings great blessing, becoming actually one of the grandparents, ancestors of Jesus Christ. David was a national war hero. And yet, in the most dramatic reversal, King Saul, out of jealousy, forces him to flee for his life into the wilderness of Judea. And I'm not going to include all of the other reversals in David's life, because they were a result of his sin with Bathsheba. Jonathan expected to be co-regent with David. He accepted David's right to the throne as God's anointed, but in a dramatic reversal, he is killed with his father in battle with the Philistines, and his body is actually pinned to a Philistine wall. Elijah routs the Baal worshippers on Mount Carmel and kills their prophets. He also is expecting national revival and restoration. Again, in an astounding reversal, he suddenly finds himself fleeing for his life from Jezebel. Daniel and Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego, innocently, they experience great reversals, such as being thrown into a pit with hungry lions and into fiery furnaces and other persecutions. Ezra and Nehemiah rejoice to receive royal authorization to rebuild Jerusalem, yet their progress was delayed and even stopped for decades by politically motivated reversals against them, reversals which God allowed. John the Baptist, like Jonathan, yearned for an Israel recommitted to righteousness, hoped that they, beside David or beside Jesus, would praise God among the nations. Yet John experienced a total reversal of his career plans after rebuking the king for immorality. He was thrown into a dungeon, and the most complete reversal came when his head was cut off in prison. Let's ask, what is the purpose of reversals in the divine scheme of things? Reversals give Christ the opportunity to ask us as never before, do you love me more than these? In other words, do you intend to keep loving and trusting me, even if I allow the destruction of all your earthly dreams and ambitions? Few things challenge our faith like having the so-called good things of our life taken away from us. We may ask, shouldn't God bless the good things that we want to do and use for Him? Why is He mocking my good intentions? One of the commonest reversals Christians, like most people in the world, experience is having to support ourselves in a job that is far beneath our talents and ambitions. Why, we ask, is God squandering our unique talents Many who found becoming a Christian a relatively easy step now founder because of reversals. They do not have enough root in themselves to believe within hardship. Instead, they develop a grudge against God and lose faith altogether. It almost seems that just as the new birth experience introduces us to Christianity, reversals are Christ's almost inevitable second stage in our spiritual experience. While the new birth might be seen as the relatively easy entrance to get into college, enduring amid suffering for Christ, however, is the final exams. If we pass such examination, such almost ruthless testing of our faith, then and only then are we ready and worthy to graduate to heaven. Let's read Isaiah 53, which describes the sufferings and reversals of the man of sorrows, Jesus. Jesus may be different from us in that he foreknew the reversals he would undergo. But Scripture says that in his nerve endings and mind and body, he suffered in every way just like us. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, already in this chapter, we find the popular conception of Jesus reversed, overthrown by a very frank statement that he was not someone with a splendid physique and a football hero's profile. He was somebody God intentionally made him inconspicuous, weak, despised in his appearance, a man of sorrows, everything our humanity aspires to. He was not popular. He seemed to be a failure in so many ways. And so surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did not esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He's saying here that there was no real sympathy given to the man of sorrows, even on the cross, in the midst of tremendous reversal. Certainly great reversal to all of his disciples and the people of Israel, especially the good people of Israel who were hoping in his deliverance from the Romans. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This is saying that out of the great deprivations of the reversal process, when we no longer go up in life, but we go down in life, out of that deprivation and loss, God can work to produce spiritual power, intercessory power, stripes which are capable of healing others. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Scripture says in one place that the Lord makes the prophet to sit in silence. And of course, Ezekiel's tongue cleaved to the roof of his mouth and he could no longer speak. And sometimes God's reversals upon us are so profound and demobilizing that we cannot justify ourselves, we cannot elicit sympathy from anyone, we just have to sit in silence. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. This indicates that we as Christians, as we expect to incur reversals by the hand of God, we cannot take for granted that we will achieve notoriety or perpetuity. We establish ourselves in our generation as a great name. We may be facing obscurity in life. We may be forgotten by everybody else. Who shall declare his generation? If it weren't for the Gospels, if it weren't for the intervention of the Holy Spirit in inspiring the writing of the Gospels, Jesus Christ would have been completely forgotten to history. But he revived the name of Christ, and he revives our hope, certainly our hope for eternity, and we are well remembered, and we are famous in the eyes of God and in the eyes of the angels. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Sometimes in our reversals, we have to lose the respectability that we once had. We make our grave with the wicked and with the rich in their death. In other words, we go down like Christ went down into hell, as it's saying here. Go down into darkness. And yet, Jesus was raised from the dead, rose in victory, and God is well able to do that with us anytime he pleases. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Just think of that verse. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isn't that rather counterintuitive? God would almost sadistically, masochistically beat on a person and bruise them. Well, it says so of Christ, and it says also that we must bear his cross, his shame, and even our own stigmata of wounds as a result of keeping the faith. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He hath put him to grief, it says. Well, isn't the Christian message all about making you happy as you were never happy before? Yes, we do have a joy that transcends the sufferings of this world and the reversals of this world. But being human, like Jesus, we have to endure what the man of sorrows had to endure. But it says here that God remembers all this. All of our tears are kept in his bottle. He remembers, and he also will prolong our days and do his good pleasure, cause it to prosper in our hand in his own unique way. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. God looks down from heaven and he was pleased that Christ finished his great work of intercession for us. And he also looks down from heaven and his soul is satisfied when we also endure our reversals. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Out of reversals and the seemingly incomprehensible things that God sometimes allows to his saints, we develop depth and knowledge and understand the deep things of God. And out of our the depth of our understanding, we have a ready answer to those who are seeking and lost and confused. It says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So here's the divine reward in heaven. Christ is sitting at the right hand of God now, far, far above anything resembling a reversal. In fact, when he comes, the whole wicked Antichrist world will experience a reversal such as they had never thought would happen. The Zionists, the Arab world, the carnal, fleshly nations that follow the beast will all be completely overthrown in their desires to take this world from Jesus. And because he was willing to pour out his out his soul unto the reversal of death, and was willing to go down and be numbered with the transgressors, was willing to lose respectability, or willing to incur shame, God has exalted him, of course, with the name above every name. And what a privilege it is to identify with every verse in Isaiah 53, making it ours. Like so many messianic verses and chapters in Scripture, they are meant to be used by us, appropriated by us, because we are one with Christ. In closing, we should remember that while God subjected the greatest saints and also Jesus to great suffering and reversals, virtually all of the people who we have discussed in this Bible study also experienced great and miraculous interventions and deliverances. Such are a study in themselves. Jesus never promises suffering without also assuring us that he will be with us, and that the grace and comfort of the Holy Spirit will be sufficient to sustain us. It is because the reversals he allows are just as much a part of his plan as are his deliverances that we rejoice in him and thank him for all things.
Amen. It's just another reminder that this world is not our home. This is not where we are supposed to be our happiest. This is not where we're supposed to be the most blessed. Even though that's what a lot of Christians in America, evangelicals I should say, would like to believe, that this is the great gift that God has given us, but mm-hmm. that's not true. The great gift that God gave us was the possibility to be saved and then to go to heaven. That's mm-hmm. the great gift. Not even our own life is the great gift, you know. But that's God's too, and he's loaning it to us so that we can do as much for him as we can with the time that we have.
Yes.
And it gives a lot more reason to all the lives that are cut short so early, that if we're not supposed to have our full 90 years here, you know, and have the good house and the good car and all these things, then it's not such a tragedy when life is lost earlier,
yes.
as long as that life was dedicated to God. Mm-hmm. And that was something that was really encouraging, like when Kai, several years back, mm-hmm. passed away around 20 or 21, was that we knew that she had given her life to God. And even though in human eyes she lost this huge, amazing career and a wonderful life and this opportunity to do so many things, we knew that the ultimate thing that she was here and born to do, which is to serve God, had been done by her. And so it was okay for her to, in her death, be a testimony to many, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It makes God seem less cruel. I mean, if you look at it as this is the good thing, when this is the good thing is taken away, then God seems cruel. But if he's offering something so much better, then no matter what happens to us, God is still a great and good and loving God.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, we need to be prepared, as Scripture says, for the senselessness of great reversals that come to us or to come to other people's lives. We all have kind of viewed from afar tragedies in Christians' lives, tragedies in families where a whole Christian family will be wiped out in a traffic accident, or any number of examples I've noticed in my lifetime where we just, everything in us just says, how could God have allowed this waste? And yet, God allows these extreme losses to prepare us, to forewarn us, get us ready for perhaps the lesser reversals that we'll expect in our life. Reversals of career, reversals of health, mm-hmm. reversals of popularity, etc., which he just has to be able to present a complete mm-hmm. warning system to us. And fortunately or unfortunately, it's got to involve some extreme examples just to kind of break us into the idea that life is about reversals. Mm-hmm. Life is about disappointments. Life is about frustration and loss and the confounding of our ambitions and aspirations as we would have liked to have glorified God. But what is so wonderful is that, as I said in closing, that God almost always, in all of these instances in Scripture, comes through with a resounding victory or good out of it. Even look at Jacob's life. Jacob, when he was brought down before Pharaoh, first thing on his mind was what a hard life he had had. He wanted to share that. He wanted to get that off his chest to Pharaoh. His days were few and his troubles were great. And it was all true. But look at the good that came out of the troubles of Jacob. Not to mention Joseph, and not to mention the preservation of the Hebrews in Egypt for 400 years, leading to the covenant at Sinai, leading to Jesus Christ. And my parents had a hard time. They were young and optimistic in their 20s. When my brother and sister and I were just babies, that they were going to launch forth in a campaign to bring Christian conservative values to America and end liberalism in politics and religion. And my mother was a prolific writer. My dad was full of zeal and energy, and they were going to go out on the road and they were going to do great things for God. Wow, what a reversal they experienced. They plummeted from relative prosperity to literally going into almost a wilderness of fasting and prayer for many, many years, if not decades. And yet, out of that, we have the National Prayer Network, we have truthtellers.org, we have the incisive truth that's coming forth to the world, to the whole world. And I've said before that if I had been born and reared in a conventional parsonage with all the security and all of the hypocrisies of the congregation and the strife and the materialism of the modern church, I wouldn't be standing here before you today with this message, would I? I would have gone the way of some relatives and other acquaintances who were preacher's kids, but they never found anything very admirable in Christianity in the church. I had a staggering respect for my father from my earliest years when I was saved at 8 years of age. I knew exactly what we were doing in our privations. I understood the intercessory principle. We were fasting and praying for deliverance in another generation to come. And I really believe, I don't believe this is I don't believe this is presumptuous, but I believe that the fastings and the praying, the loss, the deprivation, the shame, the ostracism and exile that my parents went through for decades, in addition to all that Alin and I suffered, give spiritual power far beyond even the alternative right to hold back Zionism. Mm-hmm. I believe that the modern anti-Zionist movement, which includes the liberals, which includes Jewish people like Dr. Finkelstein and others, I believe they're all riding upon the intercessory power that came from the many, many reversals of our idealism and desire to glorify God and establish the truth which our family went through. And I believe there are other families, other Christians in America who paid a similar price, making possible the conservative movement, the Reagan Revolution, and everything in America that has held back hate laws or even greater Zionist takeover of this country, I believe have been made possible by people who are willing to praise God even in their sackcloth, and even in their reversals, is still glorifying God and believing that spiritual power and advocacy is coming out of their loss. If you look up at Canada, you find a nation that to a very large degree has not had the Christian conservative intercessory base that America has had. As a result, they have shown themselves to be wide open, without any First Amendment protections, wide open to takeover, literal takeover by Jewish supremacists, especially in the hate laws. But there's great power. There's great power in loss and deprivation and reversal for Jesus Christ. And our job is to realize, as we read in Isaiah 53, that just as Jesus had this tremendous load of oppression and sorrow and reversal upon him, resulting in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ through the cross for the sins of mankind, so also we are privileged to bear his cross with him and also be able to produce spiritual power and intercessory deliverance through our sufferings.
I think someone maybe might mishear what you said a minute ago about how God allows extreme suffering in order to teach other people to be an object lesson to other people. I mean, because obviously what you're saying is that any one of us could experience extreme reversals or extreme suffering, and we need to be willing to have that happen in our lives. And there's value in that, even if no one else saw it and could gain from our experience or have an object lesson from that. Mm-hmm. We are still, our suffering is still, can still be valuable as we consecrate it to God. And I think about what you're saying about the value of what your family was undergoing, and I just think that if we pull back the telescope even further, we can see that even people who experience random acts of violence or cancer or things that seemingly are disconnected to any kind of good that they can locate, they're still participating in this human situation that God allowed for the greater good of free will and allowing mm-hmm. people to be making spiritual choices. And
right. As long as they're Christians.
Right.
As long as they are trusting in Christ and committing this illness or whatever to the Lord in faith.
Because the yes. human response is to say, why me? Why sure. would God allow this to happen? If there is a God, he's evil, mm-hmm. and hate God for letting them suffer these things. But when we give God the benefit of the doubt and we choose to love him, we are participating in on a like a global scale in terms of God has allowed this kind of suffering, senseless suffering, the curse on all of creation for his greater purpose, and that's part of our understanding why God lets suffering happen. And so we can say, why not me? Why not me to suffer cancer or to suffer a crime or whatever it is? Instead of hating God, hating the circumstance, we can accept it and trust in his greater purposes, even if we can't figure out like what it's exactly for.
That's right. It is true that God has allowed evil of all kinds in order for us to have free will, good. The good of free will had to come out of the choice between a viable evil and a viable good. And without evil, there can be no choice for good. And same way with the curses in creation, the calamities of nature, and all these kinds of things have a tendency to temper us, to sober us, to make us have to look up, even in desperation, to the God who has allowed these things. But with the Christian, the suffering, you know, Scripture says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Mm-hmm. Now, the truth of the matter is that dying is a fairly easy thing. you don't have to work too hard to die if you're severely wounded enough, or you're old enough, or diseased enough. It's the living that is hard. And sometimes living can be so excruciating that it's practically a living death. And what that verse is really saying to me is that precious in the sight of the Lord is the living death, the mortification, the loss, the travail and humiliation of his saints while they are still struggling to do his will in this oppressive world. Mm-hmm. That's what it says to me. And the death can almost be easy for the coward, but it's the living that is hard. It's the putting of one foot in front of the other every morning. Your body's aching, you're weak, you're tired, but you go forward, you get up, and you go through the routine again day after day after day. You do it in hope, and you do it as unto the Lord. Yes. Now that separates the intercessory principle for the Christian from the general message of creation that we're fallen and that it's a result of sin and we need to turn to God and so on. It's the Christian's intercessory role in dedicating almost like incense. You burn up incense to God. It's a waste, but it's going up to heaven. It's going up and it's a sweet smelling smell in his nostrils, Scripture says, and we, by our losses, by our reversal, and the waste that we have to incur sometimes as continuing as Christians, these are actually powerful, very powerful, in the sight of God. And it's by our loss, by our deprivations, that we primarily produce spiritual power that turns the great wheels of divine power.
Well, Auntie certainly modeled that for us.
Yes. Yes, she was a woman with Olympian ambitions for God, mm-hmm. but fettered on all sides with restrictions, and so her life was very largely dedicated to consecrating her loss to God. And there's no doubt about it that she was an extremely powerful protective force to me in the 27 years of marriage. Mm-hmm.